As we started last year in the Gospel of John, we're going to continue this morning. I want to use John as the framework for not just this morning, but Friday and then Sunday as we're rolling through this Gospel. We're going to wrap up the Gospel of John sometime in May. And then the plan is to start the book of Philippians together. So just be in prayer about that as all those pieces come together. But for this morning, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 12, if you come regularly, you realize that we already covered John chapter 12. We covered it about 3 months ago. And so if I get three quarters of the way through the sermon and it sounds familiar, it shouldn't, because I've never preached this sermon. I just wrote this sermon new this week, but obviously the story is very familiar. And as I've said so many different times through the Gospel of John, the danger with reading the same passage again is that we kind of go numb to the details of it. So my prayer is that we would see the Lord Jesus' arrival into the city that day and with new eyes this morning, with a new sense of clarity and maybe a new sense of conviction, so that we might leave this place changed. Different than the way that we came in. But as we prepare, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for just the amazing story. There is no more significant day in human history than what is found in these 7 days. The coming of the King is significant in so many different ways. The death of the Lamb on Friday is critical to everything. But his defeat of death is glorious. And as we begin this week, I pray that we would reflect on each piece at a deeper level than we normally would, that we have historically. I pray that you would do something different in our hearts. And God, as we begin this three-part celebration of your goodness, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you'd open our ears, that you'd soften our hearts, that you would prepare our minds, that the words on the page would come at us in a way that is different. God, it only can do that because your Spirit is moving in and through us, and we've learned about the Helper. We know that the Helper wants to bring things to our memory. The Helper wants to make these things alive in us. The Helper wants to produce fruit in us, and so we welcome that, and we just ask that you would move in us today. Help us to make what is familiar incredibly special this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. John chapter 12. Imagine with me waking up that morning. Now, Josephus says that there may have been upwards of 2.5, 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. The Passover was the feast of the year, and Jerusalem was the place in the region to celebrate it. So families would have gathered from all over the place, staying in temporary homes, staying in tents, staying with families, extended families, cousins, neighbors. Hospitality would have ruled. Why? Because Jewish people were commanded to be hospitable to strangers. And so you may have woken up that morning in a home that wasn't yours. You got out of bed, you went through your morning routine, no doubt including some Starbucks and maybe your Bible app. But you get up through the day and you begin to go through the normal routines of whatever that week would have held for you, which would have included preparations for a big meal towards the end of the week, preparations for a sacrifice that would be offered later in the week. But the normal run-of-the-mill day things would have needed to be taken care of as well. You had meals to take care of. You're trying to fend for your family in the midst of a chaotic and busy city. There's a general hum over the city because everybody is there for the same reason. And as you go through your day, you begin hearing things about this Jesus. And now, if you were from the north, you would have already heard about Jesus because his name was very popular throughout Galilee. But now you're in Jerusalem and you're beginning to hear rumblings that maybe he was coming, or maybe he was in the area, or maybe he was coming to the Passover this time, and you had maybe had somebody you know, maybe a neighbor, a coworker, who had been healed by him in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you had heard his teaching. Maybe you were on the hillside when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And these stories are all coming to your mind, and you're just thinking, wouldn't it be interesting to be like up close and personal with this guy? And the excitement's building and building and building, and then you hear it. Jesus is actually here, and he's coming. He's in Bethany. He Do you know Lazarus? Lazarus, the guy that, you know, Mary and Martha, the brother, he had died, and now he's alive, and there's energy. There's just like this pulsating excitement in the city. Why? Because Jesus was not just a name out there. Now he's actually somebody in the city. So you grab your kids and you grab your family and you begin making your way through the city trying to figure out, okay, where would Jesus come if he's coming from Bethany? Trying to make your way down to a place where, like you do when you're going to a parade, you want to get there early, you want to get the right spot, you want to make sure there's nothing in front of you. If you're Zacchaeus, you climb up a tree because you're a short man. But you're finding your place and you're waiting, you're hoping, you're watching, but there's just this energy that kind of moves through the city as people are preparing, as you're preparing. And then you hear the shouts. You look across the valley and you see descending down the hill just a mob of people. And somehow in the middle you make out this guy standing on this, sitting on this donkey, and he's riding, and everybody's throwing their cloaks down and they're waving palm branches. And you hear the words, Hosanna, Hosanna. But it's off in the distance, and it comes down the Kidron Valley and it comes up into the city. And there's now words coming out of your mouth. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. Praise to this one. Save us. Save us now. It's just like a have you been in a room of people that is just so loud you just can't even, not because the speakers are loud, but because the voices are loud. That's kind of the feeling of this moment. And if you've ever been to like a significant parade, I mean, the Boca Christmas Parade is something special for sure, but is it significant? I'm not sure if it's significant. Inauguration parade, or I went to one of the parades after the Persian Gulf War in Washington, D.C., and when you're in that massive energy, massive people, and there's joy, it's like it's infectious sound. You know what that sounds like? That's what this was like this day. There was no social media preceding this. This was just word of mouth. It was just the popularity of this guy. His name recognition was pulling in people to be a part of this frenzied and glorious exchange of praise, exchange between them and him, not the other way around. That's the general picture of what's happening this day. But different people had different responses to the way that this was all rolling out. And I want to look at them individually together. But let's read the story again. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day being the day after he was healing Lazarus in Bethany. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. I love that. They had heard that Jesus was coming to the feast in Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, which means God save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done these things, these signs, or this sign rather. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. It's kind of a way of summarizing this. The arrival of Jesus on a donkey was a signal. It was a signal to the people who were gathering in the crowds that their king was here. We'll see that in the pages of the Old Testament. But it was also a signal to the religious leaders that their end was near. It wasn't an intentional design by God to push down the Pharisees, but because the Pharisees were so arrogant and power hungry, they read this not as the arrival of a Savior, but they read this as a loss of their own power. And it causes us, causes me, hopefully causes you to pause, as we'll see a little bit later this morning. How do you respond when you see the glory and the awesomeness of God? How do you respond when you see that? Do you feel like it's an affront to you, or are you willing to yield yourself to this king that we serve? These are all questions that will come up as we work through this passage together. First thing to note is important for us. Jesus arrived this way on a donkey in Jerusalem with the praise of the people, with the palm fronds, all as a fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, we don't know much about prophecy now because we don't have living prophets like this among us. The summary of prophetic history was bound up in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we're looking forward to prophecy being fulfilled, but this was one of those moments in time where this was spoken for that Zechariah spoke. The psalmist, as Trent read earlier, the psalmist wrote so that it would be fulfilled in a certain moment, in a certain person, in a certain place. And that place was Jerusalem. That person was Jesus. The moment was this one. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy. If you want to look with me back to Zechariah chapter 9, this would be the part where you can actually like turn in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is speaking hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And Zechariah is one of the prophets that speaks about the restoration of Israel. Israel was in ruins, literally. Nehemiah and Ezra had gone back to begin rebuilding the process of the temple itself and the temple worship. There was this work of God that was happening in the land, but there was still a hope of something greater, hope of something more wonderful, a hope of something yet in the future. And Zechariah, even back in chapter 6, begins to talk about this one that would take his position as on the throne, but he would be a priest. So somehow he'd be a priest and a king at the same time. And when he sits in his place of position of power, he is declaring truth and he's declaring righteousness, but at the same time, he is bringing peace. So starting in chapter 6 all the way through into chapter 9, where this passage comes to play, there's a reminder of not just this priest king who is reigning, who will bring prosperity and peace, but we as people ought to be like him in the way that we live. We ought to speak righteously. We ought to speak justly. The leaders of God's people ought to be exemplary in the way that they are just and kind and faithful and righteous and true and trustworthy. It's a challenge to me as a shepherd. But Zechariah comes in chapter 9 and he begins at the beginning of the chapter talking about not this great king on a humble donkey, but he is going enemy by enemy and reminding the people of God that God will bring justice to the places where injustice was brought previously. That those people, those countries, those nations who had been such a thorn in the side of God's people, they would face the judgment of God as God is working to restore all things back to himself. There's so much helpful wisdom and perspective to gain from prophets like this, because we have to remember that God is the one that has established and is establishing his kingdom. We don't have to work for that. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. We don't need to struggle or stress or fret, and we don't need to just work ourselves into a frenzy trying to fix something that God is going to fix. Because in time, God will fix it. And so we can just chill. We just need to rest. Chill. I invented chill. Sorry, random movie quote. But in Zechariah chapter 9, particularly in verse 9, we come to this passage that is so familiar with us. Why? Because the gospel writers are saying, you remember that was written 400 years ago? That was written for this very reason. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He goes on and he will speak peace to the nations and he will rule from the sea to the sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. References to that part of the world where the kingdom of God will be established and all of his kingdom will come under his rule. It's a great promise. John points back to that and says, this king came in on this donkey down this hill to the acclaim of the people because Zechariah wrote about this and it's happening even as we speak. and you and I ought to be just relieved at the fact that God would make a promise that he actually delivered on. I say actually. God always delivers on his promises. Always. God promised, God delivered. This priest-king bringing righteousness and bringing peace, he is the branch of God that is coming in on a donkey. His name is Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you are new to church, these are the types of stories that we cling to with hope. Why? Because God said something, God delivered it, and God made it so. And we can rest and trust more fully in God. Remember, the Gospel of John is written so that you and I might believe. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we might have life in his name. There's a parallel here in these stories. I'm just going to take a quick tangent. King David, very well-known king of Israel, he had a son whose name was Absalom, and Absalom was a little bit of a reckless guy. He was ousted from the family as kind of the lost one, and he came back in an attempt to be reconciled with his father, but in the process, what Absalom did is he began to intentionally divide the kingdom from his father. So that as people were coming into the city, Absalom would be there to greet them and welcome them and make their wrongs right, and he would settle disputes, and he was posturing himself for a position of power, where at some point, the whole nation abandoned their love for David, and they pursued their love for Absalom as the king. And there's this moment in 2 Samuel chapter 13, 14, 15, where David realizes that the kingdom is no longer his, and he leaves the city. And there's this scene of David walking barefoot out of this same city, up the hill to curses and rants and stones being thrown at him, and just violence and anger. And he's walking out of the city with his people in complete despair. And there's a moment in time where one of his faithful catches up to him with donkeys, and he says, take the donkeys and ride on them and have your family ride on them and ride away. So I'm thinking in my mind that there's this time in history where David, favored king of Israel, is rejected by his own people. And barefoot, ashamed, broken, cursed at, scorned, he is on a donkey climbing the hill out of the city. Now we jump forward several thousand years, and we have the son of that same king, the Lord King Jesus, on a donkey coming from that hill down back into the city, not with curses and hatred and rocks, but with cloaks being thrown on the ground and palm branches being waved in his honor. And Hosanna shouts, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us. God, save us. You are our Savior. I love the contrast in that. I think amazing that God would bring these two stories in conflict with each other in some way, but as a fulfillment of the promises that he had made in Zechariah. But that's not the only arrival that we have of Jesus. Thinking in terms of the verb tenses, we have Zechariah saying, God save. It's a call, it's a request. It's a God, please save us. It's a prayer. When the people were there in the city watching Jesus descend, they're asking, they're shouting, Hosanna, save us, God, save us. Jump all the way forward to the book of Revelation. And there's a day when the Lord Jesus will be on his throne, and we will see it. John saw it. And there are countless people before the throne. And what are they holding in their hands? They're holding palm fronds and branches. And they're giving honor and glory and praise to Jesus who sits on the throne. And they are saying salvation belongs to our God. I love that in Revelation chapter 9, or 7 rather. But these three pictures, salvation past and salvation future, with this prayer for salvation in the middle. Now what are we praying for? Are they praying for spiritual salvation? No, they're praying for deliverance from their enemies. But at the end of the game, friends, at the very end of all of this, Jesus is not, people don't need to wait for salvation to be given because salvation is his. He holds it. He gives it freely. And it's ours to benefit. Those three pictures of save us, or salvation is coming, save us now, please. Salvation is his, is bound up in this image of palm frond somehow. So when we think of the branches, when we think of the palm trees, they're symbols of honor. Yes, they're honoring Christ in the process, but they're also declaring, no, they're not. They're requesting victory. Save us now. Please save us. Please come and deliver us. And I wonder if I have that sense of desperation with the Lord Jesus. Save me. Provide peace for me. Remember, he was the Prince of Peace. He brought this with him. It's in his possession. When I was on staff at a church in Tucson, and Trent and Natalie were in the church, probably remember the incident, the moment, celebration on Palm Sunday, where we literally had a donkey, and we had a Jesus figure, and literally the entire congregation stood up, and we followed this guy on this donkey out into the parking lot, down the street a little bit around. We had speakers, everybody was singing, and there were palm fronds, and it was like this theatrical moment of total awkwardness. It was so weird, so weird. I mean, there's nowhere in my world where I hold branches and I wave them at people. It just doesn't happen. So there's so much disconnect in our brains from this being normal. But yet, in the minds of the people, the other gospel writers say that they took their cloaks off and they put them on the ground. They took their cloaks off and they put them on the donkey. They were honoring. They were creating like an honorary red carpet for Jesus as he came down this hill. They were seeing him as the one that would deliver them. The palm fronds were just a piece of the puzzle. We honor you. We call for your victory. We want your peace. We want all these things that you will bring. Salvation is his. Again, that word Hosanna that they were shouting. Hosanna means God saves. They were declaring something from the Psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And you'll remember that at this point in the other Gospels, the Pharisees were really not very happy. And they said, Jesus, do you see what they're doing? They're calling you God. They're calling you Savior. They're calling you the Messiah. Can't you just tell them to zip it? And what does Jesus say? He says, if they don't cry out, who will cry out? The rocks will cry out. Why? Because this had to happen. It did happen. All of the earth was experiencing the King of Jesus, the King of glory, coming into their very presence. And if we accept this to be true, then we're accepting Jesus as our King. And so the question I want us to consider is, how must your life be changed if Jesus is the King? Now, we don't think in terms of king anymore. So it's hard to wrap this into like a new package for our day. And so in my mind, I kind of think, okay, I don't think king so much because the idea of king doesn't necessarily translate in my mind. So I think, okay, a ruler or a manager, maybe, founder of a company, worked in a family business for a long time, and the expectations and the roots and the heart and the spirit of that founder kind of permeated the way the company existed. So I submitted myself to the vision that was set before me. Why? Because the founder did that. The idea of a designer, of God being the designer of earth, and with design comes intent and comes purpose. The idea of authority kind of sets in there somehow. I don't know, how would you describe what king is to you? Something you want to kind of chew on and consider. But if Jesus is king, how is your life to be different? And in my mind, I think, if Jesus is the king, I have to know what his will is. I have to know what he wants from me. I have to know what he expects of me. How do I do that? I read the word. I spend time in prayer. I listen to the leading of his spirit. I ask him to guide me so that I might see clearly what his will is. But that's not all. It's not just about knowing his will, is it? It's also about yielding to his will. And that means that in the middle of my day, because Jesus is my king, I have to, if I want to be consistent with that, say, yes, I know your will, and I'm not going to do what I want to do, even though I really want to do it. I'm going to do what you want. Why? Because your way is better. Your will is better. Your purposes are better. Your heart is better. You're smarter than me. You're wiser than me. You see more than I do. And you love me more than I love myself. You know me better than I love myself, or I know myself. And I need to yield to you. That's what the king would do to those who are in his kingdom. How would your life need to be changed if Jesus is king? The second thing, I noted it as we were reading through, is that the crowds were gathering because of what they had heard and what they had seen. And I think it's interesting that John mentions it twice, that they had heard. There were some, if you remember back in January when we were looking through this passage, Lazarus had just been healed, and there were lots of people at the funeral party, and they were following after Lazarus was brought back from the dead. All of these people were following Jesus into the city. And at the same time, there were crowds of people who had heard about what Jesus had done. And as I said at the outset, kind of a little made-up story, many people in the city would have already heard Jesus teaching. They would have heard him in Galilee. Maybe they themselves would have been healed already. Maybe blind Bartimaeus was there. Maybe the demoniac from the north would have been there. Maybe some of those that were hungry on the seaside were there. Maybe those that watched the pigs go rolling off into the swine, into the lake, maybe they were there. They were hearing about Jesus. They had seen Jesus' works. They had heard his words, and they were here. And these were coming out of the city as this crowd was coming from Bethany, and there was this big clash of praise and glory, all because of what they had seen and what they had heard. Now, if you remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, repeatedly, Jesus says, the Father has given me words to say, and I've said them. The Father has given me things to do, and I've done them. And I've done what he says, and I have said what he told me, so that you might know that he sent me, and that you might believe that I am he, I am the one. This was all coming together as these people were just being moved by the testimony that they had heard, whether from themselves or from others or from Jesus' own mouth. Some of them had, in fact, seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And I've never seen somebody be raised from the dead. Not something I've experienced. But I imagine it would change me. We've seen people healed. We've seen amazing things happen. We've seen clear answers to prayer. But have they changed us? It seems like it's changed these people. This crowd was following Jesus down the hillside on the donkey. Others had heard about the things, whether firsthand or secondhand or thirdhand, family members, what it was. I wonder how much people in this world hear about what God is through us. They may hear about what God's doing through the radio or through TV or through other friends or maybe other churches or large events. But through us, those in this room, how often is the world hearing about what God is doing? Do we have current stories? Do we have memories of recent things that God has done to prove that he is still alive and real? I don't know about you. I know God is real because he spoke to me. Not an audible form, but he moved through me even this morning as I was reading in my own quiet times. As words are jumping off the page to me, I know God is real because of what he's done in my life. And the question when I think about this, the testimony that is swirling around with these crowds that are following Jesus is, if Jesus is alive still, if he's active, if he is still moving in the presence of his spirit in us, how must your testimony be changed? I think, what is it that God has done for you like this week? What has God done for you recently? Can you pick something? Think for a second. What is one thing that God has done for you this week? Can you write it down? Can you think about it? Can you lock it in your brain? Can you commit to talking to someone about it later today? God should be active. No. God is active, and we should notice it. We should see where he's moving. We should move where he's moving. We should come in alignment with him. We should yield ourselves to him. But if Jesus is, how must your testimony be changed? That's the words of your mouth, the things you talk about, the things you say. The religious leader saw this scene as a loss of their own power. It was all about position. It was all about notoriety. It was all about influence. It was all about who they had made themselves because of their religious skill, their ability to look right, their ability to talk right, their ability to act right, their social status that allowed them to go through the right schooling and be connected with the right people. They were in this place, and they loved that. Even though they had an air of religiousness, in reality, all they really cared about was their own ambition and their power and their position. And when they saw Jesus coming down the hill and they saw the crowds of people flocking to him, they did not say, remember what Zechariah wrote? Oh man, remember the psalmist? And these words that are coming out of their mouth, these are things that we've read and taught about in the past. Could this not be the King of David? Could this not be Jesus? Could this not be the Messiah? They weren't thinking that. They were thinking, this guy is taking our place. And I see that in the words that they use with each other. The very end of that passage, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. In short, what in the world are you thinking? Your plans are not working. Any of the schemes that you are trying to undermine this guy, they're failing. You're flopping. Why? Because the entire world has gone after him. Now, obviously, it's an overstatement. The whole world wasn't going after him. But certainly, a number of people in the city that day were going after him. And I think in those moments in my life where I see God moving, is there a part of me that wants the credit? Is there a part of me that wants to retain my part in that in some way, shape, or form? And in your life, is there something when you see God moving, when you see things happening, is there a part of you that just wants to grab that power, that position, and that popularity, whatever it might be for you, and hold on to it, even though you're robbing glory from God at the same time? Those areas you need to root right out of your life. Remember that the arrival of Jesus that day was a declaration of his position. It wasn't a reduction of their prestige or their roles at all. They were reading it that way, but there was actually something happening. Zechariah prophesied, Jesus had come, he was establishing his kingdom as king, and they were looking at it and they were reading it in a totally different way. They were reading it through the filter of themselves. And this cannot be our experience as Christians. We cannot be those that are driven by our own sense of ego. In fact, our ego needs to be gobbled up by Jesus. The person and the work and the identity of God needs to just overwhelm us so that we are lost in him. That's why we can say, my loss of all things is a gain for all things, right? To me, to live as Christ and to die is gain, Paul says. And this is this principle in here that as we get closer to God, as we walk with him daily, we begin to lose who we actually are, which totally goes against everything that the world teaches right now. The world teaches now that you need to be you, you need to be who you are, you need to be the best version of who you are, you need people around you to help you be a better you. It's all about you. And what I see in God's word is that we are lost in our identity in Jesus. And I think, unlike the Pharisees, we need to make sure that we're walking that line properly. So the thing to consider in this is, if Jesus is glorified, how must your position be changed? I'm not talking about organizational positions. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about the position of your heart. I'm talking about your demeanor towards God. I'm talking about the way you yield to him, the way you jockey for power or prestige or position. What must change if he is glorified? And he is, we see it in the pages of Scripture. He is being glorified. He is glorified even now. This morning, Friday night, and next Sunday, I'm not going to do the task or the ask, but I just want to leave with kind of a conclusion thought each time, because I want us to, I want this to week to feel like a devotion, like a meditation through the week, through the Bible readings, through our time in the Word together, our time of communion Friday night, our celebration next week. I want it to be I want there to be a soulfulness, a depth to what we're doing. And so the conclusion in this is not an if. The conclusion is that Jesus is the King, and Jesus is active, and Jesus is glorified. Those are realities, those aren't possibilities. And because those things are true, what will you change? Not what do you have to change, but what will you actually change this week because Jesus is King, He is active, and He is glorified? Take just a minute and just think about that. If you're taking notes, write something down. If you're taking notes in an app of some kind, I'm going to give you like 15, 30 seconds here. Just write something down that you're going to change this week. Why? Because Jesus is King. He's the King. He is active and He is glorified. If you don't want to write anything down, just at least think about it. At least do something helpful in the next 30 seconds. And with that, I encourage you to do two things. One, do it. Two, tell somebody you're going to do it so that you have the accountability. We have to walk together through life with each other. That means you need to bring people into your messiness. Do it and tell somebody you're going to do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are a King, You are a Lord, You are a Savior, You are a Master, You are a Ruler, You are the sustainer of our lives, You are everything to us. And as we reflect on this old story, God, I pray that You would make it new in us. We know that You are alive, we know that You are reigning, we know that You are in a position of power and authority and glory. And we want to adjust our lives around You, not the other way around. I pray, God, that You would help us to see clearly what it is that we are to do as a result of this. And that You would then empower us to do those things this week as we go throughout our day. God, I pray that for these people, for our church, that this week would be a week of incredible spiritual work. That Your Spirit would move in and through us in a way that changes the way we exist in our relationships and our families and our workplaces. I pray that South Florida would be different because of what You're doing in our church this week. And we look forward to the ways that You're going to answer that prayer. Your kingdom has come, and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.